Before we look at those two chapters, let's pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, in whom alone dwells the fullness of light and wisdom, illuminate our minds, we pray, by your Holy Spirit and the true understanding of your word. Give us grace to receive it with reverence and sincere humility. May it lead us to put our whole trust in you alone, and so to serve and honour you, so that we may glorify your name and edify our neighbours by our godly example. Since you are pleased to number us among your people, enable and dispose us to give you the love and honour that we owe as children to our Father and as servants to our Lord. Amen. Well, we live in a fickle world, don't we? A fickle and frightening world. Not, of course, that we would often know it. In the UK and often in the West, Christians feel very safe. We have the rule of law. We have legally enshrined rights. We have minority protections that will protect smaller groupings against the majority. But of course, in other countries, governments can be the enemy. Neighbours can dislike and oppress us. Violence is a common experience. Vengeance is a real reality for some. And that is the world we step into in the book of Esther. Not a world that we tend to know much about, but a world which many Christians around the world experience. And although we don't know much about this sort of world here in the West, it is worth noting that we are opposed. Christians are not in the majority. We don't have power. We are often hated and mocked and despised for our beliefs. And what privileges we maybe once knew are fast disappearing. And the shape of our culture is shifting. It used to be shaped by a biblical framework, but that is going, if not already gone. And behind all these obvious things, whether serious opposition or sort of subtler opposition, we know, of course, that behind the scenes, Christians are opposed and hated by Satan. There has always been opposition to God's people. It is the equivalent of a musical drone running throughout history. Opposition for God's people is constant. It may be higher in volume at other times or lower in volume, but it is constant. And we must know this. We must know that this is true, that God's people are opposed. So as we enter back into the narrative of Esther, let's not think that this sort of thing isn't our story, that it's a story from a far-off culture and totally alien to our lives. No, no, this is in many ways our story. Maybe not in the intensity and detail and context, but in the broad contours. There is much to learn here. This is a narrative that speaks powerfully to us today. Well, where have we got to then in this story of Esther? We've looked at chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in chapter 1, we saw that the scene was set. We saw a picture of the world. The empire seemed so impressive and so powerful, but also it seems incompetent and at times quite laughable. But then in chapter 2, we also saw a picture of God's people. People who were weak, exposed, subject to the whims of those over them. And this week, as we join back into the narrative, the action of the plot of Esther really gets going. And we're going to look at these two chapters under two headings. And the first heading of that is, the enemy seeks to destroy, but will God save? The enemy seeks to destroy, but will God save? That's looking at chapter 3. Now, nobody in this life, I don't think anyway, likes a slap in the face. Now that's, of course, not a literal slap in the face. Now, of course, nobody likes that. But a metaphorical slap in the face. Something doesn't go for you in life when it should do. You do a great job at work, but you get fired and the incompetent colleague gets promoted. Maybe you've experienced that sort of thing before. Maybe at school or maybe in your workplace, I don't know. Well, a slap in the face must have been what Mordecai experienced At the end of chapter 2, he saved the king's life, if you remember from last week. But there was no backslap, no hearty well done for Mordecai, no plum job, no improvement in his life at all. Instead, Haman is given a plum job in chapter 3, verse 1. We must be clear about this Haman. He comes onto the scene, we don't know anything about him, and we see that he's introduced as an Agagite. Now, you might think, well, that's a bit of an obscure reference, I don't really understand, but it's worth thinking about. So if you were to look back to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you'd read a story about how King Saul was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, led by King Agag. So we're seeing here that this man Haman is being linked with King Agag, King Agag of the Amalekites. And Saul had been told to destroy, but he eventually spared Agag's life, and that ended up with Saul, God's king, being rejected by God. But if we were to go back a bit further in the Bible story to Exodus chapter 17 and 8 through 16, Exodus 17 verses 8 to 16, we'd see that the nation of Amalek, the people who were the Amalekites, had attacked God's people Israel. And God swore in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Exodus to utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So if you're one of the first readers of Esther, when you heard something like Haman the Agagite, you'd be aware that this was someone who was an enemy. And also, the tension is heightened a bit. The tension is heightened in chapter 2 of verse 5. We see that Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as Saul. So a descendant of Agag. A descendant of Agag has been promoted over someone from Saul's tribe. And I think we should feel the tension, shouldn't we? We should feel a real tension. Possibly why Mordecai refuses to bow down, verse 2 of chapter 3. It's of course not entirely clear why that happens. And it's also not entirely clear why Mordecai, if Mordecai is acting wisely for not bowing down. The correctness of Mordecai's actions are, I think, unclear. But the consequences are very clear. We see in verse 5 that Haman is filled with fury. And that leads to a massive overreaction, not entirely dissimilar to the massive overreaction we saw in chapter 1 when in relation to Queen Vashti. In chapter 3, verse 6, we see that it's not enough for Haman just to kill Mordecai. No, no, he must kill all of Mordecai's people. He must kill all the Jews in the whole kingdom. So not just Susa, but it includes all those within the borders of the empire. All of those within the borders. And that is pretty horrific. This is planned genocide. This is not proportionate. And we don't know why Haman decides to go for the genocide option. Is it visceral hatred of Mordecai flowing from his Amalekite or Agag background? It's not entirely clear, but what is clear is that God's people are opposed in this life. And we know this to be the case. Many places in the world, Christians face persecution. Here in the West, opposition is not genocide, but there is clear opposition from the world. We do not feel like this is our home. We know it's not our home. And we know the opposition of Satan, the great tempter. And this is also true in the Bible, isn't it? We see that the Lord Jesus was opposed and his followers were opposed throughout the book of Acts. God's people are opposed. Well, as we get back to the book of Esther, we see Haman in his murderous schemes. He's, verse 7, casting pur. Now, this pur is very similar to dice. He's effectively casting dice. He's casting lots, throwing dice. And he's trying to work out when is best to kill the Jews. When's the right time? When's the best time for him to do this? And having got the result he wants, he goes to the king and convinces him to go along with his plan. And we see that discussion in verses 8 through to 11. And those verses, I don't think they show King Ahasuerus in a particularly good light. He's convinced by a fairly poor argument, lacking in detail and truthfulness. For example, the people that he's being asked to destroy, he never knows who they are. The people's names are never mentioned. Haman doesn't mention it. He effectively is bribed by Haman to give him his authority. We see that he doesn't profit from tolerating these people, verse 8, but he clearly will profit from destroying them because he's going to get this large sum of money, 10,000 talents. And he isn't interested in the detail either. He gives Haman his ring to do what he likes with them. And it's quite an interesting sort of carte blanche statement, isn't it, in verse 11? The money is given to you and people also to do with them as it seems good to you. Funny way to speak of genocide of a nation. And it sort of reminded me of the book, The Three Musketeers. I don't know if you know that book. I've seen a number of TV or film adaptations. And there's a scene in one of the film adaptations that I've seen where Cardinal Richelieu is speaking to Milady. They're the two sort of like baddies of the story. And Milady wants to have Richelieu's authority to kill. And he gives her a note. And it's sort of written a bit like Esther 3 verse 11. The bearer of this note has done what they have done. What a euphemistic way to speak of murder. And it doesn't really show King Ahasuerus, therefore, in a very good light, does it? Well, we see the scribes come and they get to work in verses 12 through to 15, getting their edict prepared and getting it out. And the detail is pretty brutal, isn't it, in verse 13? We see that it's destroying, killing, and annihilating everybody, every Jew in the empire. And although no doubt the king and Haman thought they'd had a pretty good day's work, they sit down to have a drink in verse 15. But what happens? Well, the edict causes great confusion, doesn't it? And that's not really surprising, is it? I wouldn't imagine that would be a calming or peace-inducing sort of thing. Well, two things worth noting about this edict. Firstly, the day it was issued. It was issued on the 13th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, and that is the day before Passover. Passover is on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month, and that was a great day of remembering God's salvation. But a day of great defeat now looms, and the commentator Karen Jobes says as we read this, she suggests that people who are reading this might have been thinking, well, will God save his people again? Will he keep his promise from Exodus chapter 17 to destroy the Amalekites? Are God's people off in exile? Are they still God's covenant people? Will God still be true to his promises? And I suppose that might be tempting for us today. We see disaster around the world. We see disaster in our lives and the lives of others. We might ask, well, where is God? We wonder, will God still save us when we mess up? Well, the second thing to note from this delay, from this edict, is the delay of execution. I don't know if you noticed that, that there's an 11-month wait before between proclamation of this disaster and its fulfilment. And that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? I don't know if that seems odd to you as you read it. It's almost a bit like a Bond villain. If you will tell everyone their maniacal plan before it happens, so that it gives Bond plenty of time to foil the plan. It doesn't seem to me the most efficient way to carry out this sort of act. Surprise, I think, is normally the key in purges. For example, if you were to think of the Night of the Long Knives, when Hitler purged the SA in Germany, it was all done by surprise. People were arrested, they were taken outside and shot. It all happened without advance notice. But there's a big, massive advance notice here. And as we think about this delay, I think it answers the worries that we might have about where God might be. Will he save us even in our messy lives? For in this delay, we see God's providence at work. God has been controlling those dice. He set the date. He set the timescale. He's given plenty of time to reverse the scene. He gives plenty of time for his deliverer to act. And it's clear, isn't it? God saves. He works through the actions of the enemy to save. And that is, of course, how God has always worked. That's how he worked in and through Christ. Hear these words from Acts chapter 4, verse 27. God's people are praying and they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take." So God works through the actions of the enemy. And that's what we start to see much more obviously in chapter 4. And in chapter 4 we see that the deliverer stands up. So repent and seek God's mercy. The deliverer stands up. So repent and seek God's mercy. Well, how we react to disaster is incredibly important, isn't it? When disaster is charging towards us, will we freeze or will we act? That's what we see in these verses. We see the deliverer stand up. We see the deliverer stand up. And as the narrative moves on, we see Mordecai and the Jews across the empire having moved, they move from confusion and they turn to lament. We see this in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. And it's hard for us, I suppose, to know what this would be like to have 11 months advance notice of your death and nothing you can do about it. Most destroyed people are, of course, never given such clarity and notice of their end. But what I think is particularly interesting, I saw this from the commentary by Karen Jobes, is that there's a connection here with Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, with the phrase fasting, weeping, and lamenting. In verses 12 to 14 of Joel chapter 2, we read, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." Karen Jobes suggests that these verses should shape our understanding of Esther 4, and I think that's right. What is therefore going on in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4 is repentance. In the face of disaster, the people are returning to the Lord. And there is hope that if the people repent, then the Lord will relent. And Mordecai's actions draw attention from Esther. Evidently, she doesn't know what's going on. And she tries to get Mordecai to change his clothes. But Mordecai will not cast off his lament garments. So the queen sends a servant to find out what is wrong. And Mordecai tells this servant the information and that he wants Esther to go to the king to beg his favour for her people. And of course, that wouldn't have been easy for Esther. She had been hiding her Jewishness. Remember in chapters 1 and chapter 2, she was hiding who she was. Indeed, Mordecai had told her to do so, hadn't he? But there's another risk, and we see this in verse 11. Esther is responding, and she says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." So she barges in unannounced. She runs real risk of death. And she hasn't been in for 30 days. In other words, she has no idea when she'll next see the king. Well, Mordecai continues with his blunt style. He's already commanded the queen to go to the king, verse 10, and now he makes things crystal clear. Her position as king for about 5 years has not clearly changed the relationship. He feels no problems being honest with her in a very blunt way. Mordecai says to her in verses 13 to 14, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." So he makes it clear, doesn't he? Your position won't protect you. If you don't act, God's people will be saved, but you won't. Or maybe God has put you here for this time. Well, on hearing the counsel of her cousin and adoptive father, Esther steps up wonderfully and bravely. She asks for a fast, probably continuing in the repentance theme in line with Joel 2. She and her servants join in this fast. She's joining in the repentance. And she's willing to do as she asked, is asked, to seek to save her people. And she is brave. She knows it may mean death. But she also, interestingly, takes control. She had been commanded by Mordecai, verse 8, but now she commands him and he obeys, verse 17. Esther comes, as the commentator suggests, to a turning point. Will she stick with her people? Will she identify them and seek to save them? Or will she remain anonymous and privileged, seeking to enjoy royal life while her people die? And in many ways, she offers up her life for her people, doesn't she? She's willing to pour herself out for them to death, that they might be saved. And what a picture that is for us of Jesus Christ. Christ identified with his people. Christ sought to save his people. Christ came to many moments of decision. He could have turned away. He could have done other things. But he chose to save through death on a cross. Christ went to the cross and saved us from the coming judgment that we deserve, the disaster that is coming towards us. So what must we do? Well, we must repent. As Joel tells us and Esther 4 models for us, we must repent. We must turn back to God and his King Jesus, seeking his mercy and grace to sinners. And of course, if we do, we will not be disappointed. Christ is no mirage. He's no phantasm. Christ and his salvation, it is real and secure. If we are in Christ, then we will be saved. We are saved. We have been forgiven. And if we come to Christ, the reality is that therefore we too will face moments when we have to say, are we committed to him? Will we commit to his people, or will we live for the world? Everyone around us might think it's the craziest thing to do, to follow Jesus Christ. And it is odd. It does require us to stand up and to stand out. But that is the reality of what following Jesus looks like. When the crunch moment comes, we must stand with Christ and his people. Sometimes, of course, we need wisdom in this. Maybe it would have been wiser for Mordecai not to stand up before Haman. But often, we need no wisdom. It is crystal clear. Like the decision Esther faced, it was the right thing for her to save her people. She didn't need wisdom, she needed courage. And that's often what we need. And we can only find that in knowing Christ and that he has delivered us. He has borne far worse than we will ever. He stepped up, he saved us, he loved us unto death, even on a cross. And he gives us his spirit to enable us to live for him today, to stand up when we should. We are called to follow the way of our Master, our Saviour that Esther points us to. So we live in a hostile world. Christians are not at home in this world. We are exiles. And we and our message and our Lord are disliked and opposed regularly and often vigorously, aren't they? But in the midst of seeming defeat, where we don't know what is going on, let's be confident that the Lord is at work in the smallest details, in the roll of the dice, to bring his plans to fruition. And as the Lord does this, he calls us to be those of regular repentance, who call on the name of the Lord, seeking afresh his mercy in Jesus Christ. And he calls us to seek to choose for God and to choose for his people, to stand up when we need to, and to follow the path of Esther, to obey whatever the consequences, trusting that the Lord is at work in his gracious providence and is at work as we seek to live for him. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be like Esther, to be like our Lord, to stand up, to be faithful to you. Help us to trust in your saving providence. And what joy it is to know that although the enemy comes and attacks and thinks themselves so clever, you are the one in your gracious providence who are working through the acts of the enemy to save, to glorify your name. Help us to trust in you and to trust in our great Saviour Jesus this day. Amen.